Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. For those who are worshiping with us in spirit online, we love and miss you, but we rejoice that we can still be together in some capacity. It's good to be back with you this week. I was telling Ryan and Devin during our staff meeting, it is such a joy to know that when I am on vacation, I don't have to worry about a thing. Things will go smoothly because of these faithful men and probably be better without me anyway. So I rejoice in Ryan and Devin's faithful service week after week. But I would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. And we will begin reading in verse 38, and we will read through John chapter 20, verse 18. But before we hear God's word, let us once again call upon our faithful Father to guard and guide us into all truth. Let us pray. Father, your word says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And Father, we simply ask that you would keep that promise. That as your word goes forth now, that it will accomplish all that you have purposed it for. That it will succeed in the thing for which you sent it. So change our hearts. Strengthen our faith. Convict us of sin. And draw our eyes to our risen Lord, in whom we find hope everlasting. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hear his word to us this morning from John chapter 19, verse 38, through John chapter 20, verse 18. John writes, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. If you read the news much today, you will be under the impression that the main headline, the controlling narrative of each day, is death. Disease, disparity, division and destruction, all terminating in death, which is the dictator and destination of human history. Well, let me give you a different headline and tell you a different story, a story of life. For I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the controlling narrative of human history. And the gospel headline that is still the most important and relevant news every morning, and which should fill the front page every day, is this: Christ is risen. If we were still printing headlines that only reported the most important relevant news, every day the headline would be the same: Christ is still risen. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel has a lot to say about death. But while death is integral to the story, it is not ultimate in the story. So while the gospel does not dismiss or diminish the significance and severity of death, it keeps it in its proper context, appropriately understanding it as the curse for sin that has fallen upon all creation, but also as the last enemy Jesus will defeat. For the gospel is the story of Christ crucified and resurrected. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, but Jesus also rose from the grave. He entered into death to defeat death. And because of this, all those who place their faith in him die with him in order to be raised with him. Death, therefore, is not the end of the story. The end of the story is this: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we'll set our minds and hearts upon the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we do, I want you to see that this is a historical event. It is not a fantasy. It is not a fairy tale. Without blindly presupposing that a resurrection is impossible, there is no rational explanation for the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, which they died to defend, and the rapid global expansion of Christianity, other than the explanation that the tomb really was empty and that over 500 people really saw Jesus resurrected. This is a historically verified event. I also want you to see that this event changes everything. Many of our current events are being touted as life-altering and history-transforming. Nothing will ever be the same. We're all just going to have to learn to live with a new normal. But as relatively significant as our current events may be, let me tell you, they are not that significant. They are not that life-altering and history-transforming. We need to maintain perspective. They're not even a footnote compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection truly changes human history, human hearts, and human destinies. So we need to listen carefully to what John says. And by God's grace, we must believe it. For all those who die with Christ by faith will rise with Christ by faith. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. They will rise with new physical bodies like Christ, and they will live forever with Him and the Father. That is still true. And so eternity is at stake with how we respond to John's message. And he is emphatic that he is telling the truth. He says in John 19:35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So may God give us his grace this morning to believe. In chapter 19, John, as an eyewitness, recounts the events of Christ's crucifixion and death, which, as John makes clear, all happened according to the scriptures. Jesus, as was planned from eternity past, died. And so not surprisingly, the scene at the end of chapter 9 and the very beginning of chapter 20 is one of death and darkness. This is no charade. This is no gimmick. Jesus is really dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, asks for the body from Pilate, and he is given permission to take and bury the body. The other gospel writers tell us a little bit more about Joseph, that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body that plotted Jesus' death. He was rich, a man of position, but he was a faithful Jew looking for the kingdom of God. And he apparently believed that Jesus was the bringer of this kingdom. Another gospel writer tells us he didn't approve of the Sanhedrin's actions, although he was afraid and he kept his views quiet. However, something changes for Joseph when Jesus dies. And he makes a bold move to take Jesus' body and give it a proper burial. Something also apparently changes with Nicodemus, who you may remember from John chapter 3, who approached Jesus at night, implying secrecy, to ask Jesus who he really was. But he leaves still doubting and discouraged after his conversation. But now Nicodemus brings spices to anoint Jesus' body. And he brings a significant amount, the amount you would use to anoint royalty that had died. So in this small yet bold way, Nicodemus slowly emerges from the night of fear and skepticism into the dawn of public faith. And let this encourage you in your own prayers and evangelism that someone's initial response to the gospel is not necessarily an indication of their final response to the gospel. The journey from dark unbelief into the dawn of faith in Christ is not often made in one leaping bound, but is made in small steps over time. So keep praying. Keep speaking the truth in love, even when it appears ineffective, and find hope even in small movements into the light. John then provides details in order to prepare you for the events that he will record in chapter 20. He tells us that they wrapped Jesus in linen cloths according to the burial custom of the day, and then they bury him in a new tomb in which no one else has been laid. So if hypothetically a body should go missing soon, there's only one possibility of whose body it is. And all of this is probably done with some haste because it was the day of preparation, meaning it was the day before the Sabbath, and the Jews were not to do any work on the Sabbath. And Luke notes in Luke 23 that Jesus' followers indeed rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Luke also notes that the women who had been following Jesus faithfully since he journeyed from Galilee went with Joseph to the tomb, and they saw where Jesus was buried before they returned home for the Sabbath. So when these women return on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, to anoint Jesus' body with more spices, possibly again because the process had to be hurried in light of the rapidly approaching Sabbath, they know exactly where to go. Now, John only mentions Mary Magdalene. The other gospel writers mention multiple women. But when Mary speaks to Peter and John in chapter 20, verse 2, she says, "we," indicating, as the other gospel writers record, that she was not alone. Every gospel writer also describes this day as the first day of the week instead of as the third day from the crucifixion. And I believe this is intentional because they desire to emphasize a new beginning is taking place, not just of a new day or a new week, but of a new age. So in the early morning of this first day, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb in the dark. John often speaks of the dark, which not only identifies the time of day, but also identifies the spiritual mood. For as Jesus lies in the tomb, it feels like death and darkness has triumphed. Any hope Jesus' followers had for a miracle appeared to be sealed away forever with the massive stone rolled in front of the tomb. But this darkness, we will soon see, is not permanent. It is pregnant, ready to give birth to a never-ending dawn. For when Mary comes to the tomb, she finds that the stone has been rolled away, opening a way for hope to rise. But it is not hope that Mary initially feels at the sight of the stone rolled away. It is fear and despair. Since grave robbing was fairly common in those days, placing a stone in front of the tomb, which would have been a chamber cut out of rock that you would walk down into, was a way to protect the bodies from being stolen. For you would need multiple men to remove such massive stones. Matthew also notes that the Jewish leaders, remembering Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead, were actually afraid Jesus' disciples would be the grave robbers and go and take Jesus' body and pretend that he had risen. So they asked Pilate for soldiers to guard the tomb, which Pilate allowed. So not only is there a massive stone guarding the tomb, but there are Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Now John doesn't mention this, but Matthew explains that very early there is an earthquake when an angel descends and rolls away the stone. And the Roman soldiers are so terrified they are as dead. But John, as I said, doesn't talk about this. He simply describes Mary coming to the scene where the stone has already been rolled away. And this frightens her because she assumes that someone has stolen Jesus' body. And so she immediately runs to tell Peter and the beloved disciple who we first hear about in John chapter 13, who we've come to see is John himself, that Jesus' body is gone. And so Peter and John the beloved disciple book it to the tomb. Now, Peter and the beloved disciple are often mentioned together. Peter asks the beloved disciple to ask Jesus during the Last Supper who it is that will betray him. The beloved disciple is possibly the one who helps Peter get into the court of Annas, where Peter denies Jesus three times. Here we see them running together to the tomb. Later, at the end, Peter wants to know what will happen to the beloved disciple, and Jesus tells him that's not for him to know. And as I've mentioned before, the beloved disciple reveals himself at the end of this gospel narrative to be the author of this gospel narrative. He is John. He is an eyewitness of these events, which he emphasizes in chapter 19, verse 35, and again at the very end in chapter 21, verse 24. This is why John can begin his first letter in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Everything I'm telling you, John says, I saw it, I touched this man, I was there. And this is why John can provide so many particular and sometimes peculiar details throughout his narrative. For example, he notes in verse 4 that he outran Peter to the tomb. That is a very strange detail. Why on earth would John make note of the fact that he's faster than Peter? Is he bragging? He's telling about Jesus being resurrected, and he pauses to say, oh, by the way, I got there first, just so everybody knows. Well, no, I don't think he's bragging. I believe the main reason that the Spirit of God inspired such a detail is because it verifies John's eyewitness status. See, one of the prominent theories of unbelief is that the apostles just made all of this up. Well, I believe that theory is debunked by the simple fact that they all suffered and died for witnessing to the resurrected Christ. If you make up a story, you don't die to defend it. If you want power, wealth, and influence, you don't stick with a lie that is bringing you poverty and persecution. But I think these kinds of details in verse 4 also ought to lead a rational human being to the conclusion that the apostles didn't make this up. For who talks about who outran whom to the tomb when creating a fantastic lie? This is the kind of detail one includes who's simply telling you what happened. I also think this detail says something about John's relationship with and concern for Peter. Again, they're talked about together throughout this narrative. From letters like 1 Corinthians, it's clear that divisions and factions quickly appeared in the early church. As still happens today, people often gravitate to certain leaders, clinging to them more than Christ. Were there those who gravitated more towards John than Peter, and vice versa? Were they ever pitted against each other? It's quite possible. But John wants it to be clear that there was no rivalry between them. Now you may think, well then why does he talk about a foot race that he won? Isn't that saying that he's better than Peter? No. For John notes that he arrived at the tomb first, but then he waits for Peter, so Peter is the first to go in to the tomb, which I believe is a sign of humble deference to Peter. According to church tradition and from certain biblical details, it's quite likely that Peter was significantly older than John. Peter's also the one who confesses Christ and is named the rock upon whom Jesus will build his church. He is, in a sense, named the first among equals. But what's the last thing that we've read about Peter? The last time we heard of Peter, he was in the process of denying Jesus three times. He was messing up big time. But John does not dismiss Peter in judgment and seek to claim prominence among the disciples. He waits for Peter. He lets Peter be the first to enter the empty tomb. And all that we might exercise such humility and grace toward other believers. Instead of devouring one another, elevating ourselves, and always emphasizing each other's faults and failures. Another strange detail John mentions is the position of the face cloth. After Peter enters the tomb, he sees, and John eventually follows and notes, that the face cloth was not with the other linens. It was neatly folded and set aside. Now, according to Jewish custom, as we see in chapter 19, bodies were wrapped from head to foot in various linen cloths and then laid on a stone bench, which would have been cut out of the back of the tomb. But in this case, there is no body. The linen cloths are simply laid on the bench, and the face cloth, as we've read, has been neatly folded. Seeing this, John believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter, as we see from other gospel accounts, is still not sure what to think. But John sees this detail and he believes. He did not yet understand this fact from the scriptures that would come later, but the sight of the cloth is enough for John to believe. Why? Well, if anyone had stolen the body, the grave clothes would certainly not have been left behind. The cloth had the most value. And who's going to take the time to unwrap a body and fold a face cloth when they're trying to steal and get away? Unwrapping the body would be time intensive and difficult. In fact, the best explanation for the condition of and position of the cloth is that Jesus simply rose through the grave clothes. He didn't wake up and unwrap himself. He rose through them, he takes the face cloth, he folds it, and he sets it aside. I believe you are also supposed to see, as John probably saw, a stark contrast with Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which we learned about earlier in John's gospel, Lazarus emerged from the tomb still wrapped and bound in the linen cloths, and Jesus had to command others to unbind him. The implication is that this was a temporary resurrection. Lazarus was not raised with a new body. Death had not yet been defeated. But he was raised with his old body, a body that would die again. But Jesus' resurrection is different. He does not rise still bound by the cloths of death. He rises through them. The face cloth is neatly folded and set aside as a declaration that Jesus will have no need for these again. For Jesus' resurrection was the dawn of death's ultimate defeat. Jesus would never die again. He would never need that face cloth or other burial linens, for he is the firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning of something entirely new. He is the first to be raised with a resurrection body, the kind described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a body that will never know death again. And so John, with his fledgling faith, believes something very new and different has just taken place. Christ has risen from the dead. After seeing all of this, Peter and John returned to their homes. But Mary, who had returned to the tomb after telling Peter and John about the stone rolled away, remains at the tomb and she is weeping. She still doesn't understand, but she finally looks into the tomb, and when she does, she sees two angels, although she does not know who they are. And these angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of course they know why, but this question served as a gentle rebuke and invitation to understand and believe what has happened. The empty tomb is not a reason for weeping. But she doesn't understand. And she tells the angels she's weeping because they've taken away her Lord and she doesn't know where he is. Clearly, Mary Magdalene loved Jesus deeply. We know Mary was from Magdala, which is near Galilee. This is why she's called Mary Magdalene. We know she was one of the women who followed Jesus and provided for him and the disciples, indicating she was somewhat well off. We also know from Luke chapter 8 that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her at one time. And so Jesus had greatly changed her life. She loved him, and she had followed him everywhere. Her weeping, therefore, was understandable, and it is good to weep and mourn. But there comes a point when weeping must give way to faith. Yes, we must weep, but we must not wallow in our weeping. We must not let it blind us to the truth and glory of the gospel. And we must weep at the appropriate times. There is a time for mourning and weeping, but the question from the angels indicates, Mary, this is not that time. But as she continues to weep, something causes her to turn, and she sees Jesus, but she still doesn't recognize him. And like the angels, Jesus asks her why she's weeping. He also asks her, "Who are you looking for?" Which again is a gentle rebuke and invitation to see that the one she is seeking is standing right in front of her, so there is no reason to weep any longer. But Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. John has told us that Jesus was buried in a garden, so this makes sense. And she asks him, are you the one who took Jesus' body away? Yes, he is. The body's right there with him in front of her. But she simply cannot see. But then Jesus speaks. And what her eyes could not recognize, her ears could. For Jesus spoke her name. Mary, he says. How many times had she heard Jesus tenderly and affectionately call her by name? And the sound of her name upon Jesus' lips finally opens her eyes. Truly it is, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus still calls his people to faith by the sound of his voice, which is heard in the reading and preaching of the gospel. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard Jesus call you by name? As you read the scriptures, do you understand that God is speaking directly to you? That the gospel is not merely God's general call to the nameless masses. It is his direct summons to his sheep to come. When the gospel is preached, yes, all can hear and all are invited to come, but much more is happening. For when the gospel is preached, God is also calling his sheep by name. He is drawing them to himself. The gospel call is general, but it is also particular. Think of a marriage proposal. How does that work? Well, I can tell you that when I proposed marriage, I didn't walk out to a crowd of women and just generally call, "Will somebody please marry me?" And then Leandra had pity and she walked forward, and that's why we're married today. No, I approached Leandra particularly. I saw her. I chose her, I pursued her, and I proposed to her by name. "Leandra, will you marry me?" This is how Christ still wins and calls his bride. Unlike my proposal, Christ is irresistible. When he calls, you come. If you are a Christian, you are Christ's bride, and you came because he called you by name. It was not an accident. It was not a mistake. He wanted you because he loves you. And that is a wondrous thought. And if you are not a Christian, listen. Can you hear him calling? As you hear his word, do you understand that it is for you? Hear his call and come. You can belong to Christ as his beloved bride. For the gospel is the sound of Christ's call, and it is the sound that still opens blind eyes and gives the sight of faith. Now, I want you to also observe that Christ first appeared to a woman. And I love this fact. Mary was the very first person to see Jesus resurrected. Not Peter, not John, not any of the 12. And this is further evidence that John is not making this up. A woman's testimony was not admissible in court. So if you are making up a fantastic lie about a resurrection, you don't insert that the first witnesses were women. No one would believe you. No one would believe them. But I believe there is further significance to Jesus first appearing to a woman. And I admit that this is purely my speculation. It's not explicit in the text. I didn't read anyone else saying this, but I believe that this is a testament to the great reversal of human history and the confirmation of what Christ has accomplished. For it was a woman who first bit into the fruit that led to death's temporary reign upon the earth. And so it was fitting that a woman should be the first to see the living proof of death's ultimate defeat. This is just a gracious act on Christ's part. It was also the seed of a woman who is promised to come and crush the serpent's head. And so it is to a woman that the victorious seed first presents himself. And so, dear sisters in Christ, know that this is not a gospel simply for males. Christ is the Savior of male and female. Christ loves male and female. Women are equally glorious heirs of the kingdom. And as Mary finally recognizes her Lord at the sound of her name upon his lips, she probably falls before him, as other gospel writers say, and cling to his feet. But Jesus tells her not to cling to him. Why? Well, first, because he still has to ascend to heaven. His ministry on earth is done, but he still has work to do for the salvation of his people. He must ascend to the Father that he might intercede daily on their behalf and that he might send his Holy Spirit upon them. It is therefore inappropriate for Mary to cling to him on earth as if he is to stay there. Second, he tells her not to cling to him because she doesn't need to fear losing him. Probably this clinging involves relief that she has found him and she doesn't want to lose him again. But she does not need to fear this. In fact, because he is risen and is ascending, she will never lose him again. He will send his Spirit and he will be with her always. And third, he tells her not to cling to him because he has a mission for her. She is not to cling, she is to go and confess. And while Scripture teaches that men and women have different roles in the home and in the church, and there are certain offices reserved for men, let it be clear that witnessing to the risen Christ is not reserved for men. Evangelism, proclaiming the Christ we have known and met, is a task for all Christians, male and female. All are to confess Christ to the world. And what are Christians to confess? They are to confess what Christ has done, and therefore how our relationship with the Father has changed. Notice how Jesus speaks of the disciples. He tells Mary to go to his brothers. He hasn't commonly called them this. And she knows that he's not talking about his biological brothers, for she goes to the disciples. And here we see how those who are at one time separated from Christ and without hope and without God in the world have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Strangers, aliens, even enemies are now made brothers and sisters. And so, as it says in Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And this means that Jesus, God and Father, is now their God and Father. Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of the Father, but those who believe in him are adopted by the Father as sons and daughters. He gives them, as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption, who testifies that they are children of God. Here is the confirmation of what John said in his prologue at the very beginning of his gospel account. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So hear this and believe. When you place your faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen Son of God, his God, the God of all power and authority, becomes your God. All his power and authority is now exercised on your behalf. So, as Paul again says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see why Christians ought to be so different in how they respond to all the chaos in the world? Because we have God as our God. We don't have to fear death like the rest of the world does. And furthermore, Jesus' Father, the Father who loves, provides, and cares for his children, becomes your Father. He's loving, providing, and caring for you. This is the message you are sent to confess to the world. You are the living headline that Christ is risen. And he has ascended to his God and Father, who is your God and Father, by faith in him. This world, which is immersed in death, needs to hear this story of life. The story of Christ crucified and resurrected. Christians, we ought to be out in the world changing the narrative. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event that changes human history, human hearts, and human destinies. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice on this day. We have hope this day. We have peace this day because Christ is still risen. And I pray that that news will dominate and dictate every moment of our lives, of our thoughts, of our actions. And I pray that it would therefore be what springs from our lips the most each day. When people hear us and see us, may they get annoyed with how often we speak of the resurrection. Father, we pray that we would be light and salt in this world of death, proclaiming the truth of life. That Christ died, that he was buried, but that he rose from the grave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.